For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is June 23rd. We are in Parshas Yisro and we're on page 410. And we're nearly finished the commandment of Shabbos. So we're up to Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. For 6 days Hashem made the heavens and the earth, as Hayam, the ocean, Veskol Hashabam, and all that is in them. Vayanach Bayom HaShvi'i, and he rested on the seventh day. Al Kain, therefore, Beirach Hashem Esayom HaShabbos, Hashem blessed the seventh day, Vayekadeshehu, and he sanctified it. We mentioned all the way back in Parshas Bereishis, but then again in Parshas Beshalach, that when it says that Hashem blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it, what is the Torah specifically referring to?
Shabbos.
Well, it is referring to guarding Shabbos, but there's a specific item.
The Torah, your father and mother?
No, the Torah is referring to something very specific when it says Hashem blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And that is the month. The month.
Right.
Hashem blessed the seventh day by having a double portion fall on Friday. And He sanctified it in that it did not fall on Shabbos. The month did not fall on Shabbos. So referring specifically to the month, which the month was the best way to put it? It was the circumstance in the Midbar, in the wilderness, that most clearly defined Shabbos. As it completely changed what happened every day. Man would fall every day from the sky, and the Jews would collect it, and it was only enough for one portion per person per day. You could not leave it over. If you did leave it over, it would rot, it would spoil. Everybody got exactly the same amount every day. And on Friday, everybody would have a double portion. And they could leave it over and it would not spoil. And it would not fall the next day. So all those things defined Shabbos. So that Hashem blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And that is why when we keep Shabbos today, we also reference the mun. How do we reference the mun? Okay, we have a double portion of bread. We have two loaves of bread rather than only one. We have two loaves of bread for the meals. And also,
We cover
the bread top and bottom. Just as the mun was covered top and bottom with dew, we cover the bread top and bottom. Same thing. In order to reference the mun in our own Shabbos observance. The Torah tells us that Hashem, for 6 days, made the heavens, the earth, and the ocean, and all that is in them. So those are the three domains. Heavens, the sky, the earth, and the oceans, and all that's in them. And He rested on the seventh day. What does it mean that Hashem rested on the seventh day?
Stopped creating.
Okay, He stopped creating. Obviously, Hashem doesn't need to rest.
Okay.
It's obvious, first of all, because He's God, so there's nothing to rest. He doesn't become tired that He needs to rest. Furthermore, the method of creation was speaking.
Right.
Hashem just said, "Yehi or, let there be light, and there was light." He didn't do anything. Even a human being wouldn't be tired out by the way that Hashem created the universe. So certainly Hashem, there's no comparison, there's no form of tiring. So when it says He rested, Chazal tells us, Sages tell us, and Rashi cites it, that Hashem wrote the term rest for himself in order to teach us that we who toil and do need rest, we certainly should rest on the seventh day. What does it mean to rest on the seventh day? Does that mean that a person should sleep more on Shabbos than the rest of the week?
Cleaning, whatever.
Right. Okay, so it means not to do anything constructive on the Sunday, an act of a constructive act on the seventh day. There is a mitzvah of Oneg Shabbos. Oneg Shabbos means to physically enjoy the Shabbos, which is why we have special food on Shabbos. And included in that could be for a person to relax and perhaps to nap or something like that. That could be included, but that is not a requirement. A requirement of Shabbos is to rest from work, from doing a constructive act on the seventh day. That's the requirement. Everything else is just a question of how a person is going to also enjoy the Shabbos day. But if a person decides that they would like to spend the Shabbos day, for example, studying Torah the entire time, and therefore sleep very little on Shabbos, that would not be in any way contradictory to Shabbos. Just because he didn't sleep so much and comes out of Shabbos exhausted from having not slept too much, that's okay. That does not contradict Shabbos in any way at all. Even though people do like to sleep and nap on Shabbos, but that is not a requirement by any means for Shabbos itself. That is the end of the fourth of the Aseret HaDibros, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Now the fifth one, Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Kabein es avicha ves imecha, honor your father and your mother. Lema'an yarichun yomecha, in order that your days be long. Al ha'adamo, on the land asher Hashem elokecha nosein lach, that Hashem your God is giving to you. Honor your father and your mother. The Torah here emphasizes both parents. One does not fulfill this obligation by only honoring one of two parents. One is obligated, I mean, we're talking about with both parents are alive. One is obligated to honor both parents, and there is no primacy of honoring one and not the other. In a case where both father and mother ask for something simultaneously, the Gemara says, if both father and mother ask the child, let's say the Gemara's example is for a glass of water, and they both ask simultaneously, assuming the parents are married, in that case, then the child should respond to the father first, because the obligations of marriage also require the wife to, in that manner, to support her husband. And so if both father and mother ask simultaneously, then the child should respond to father first and then mother. However, if the parents are not married, then the two requests are of equal weight, and the Gemara actually does not come out with a conclusive solution for a situation where a child with divorced parents and both parents asking for something simultaneously, what do they do? It is not a simple thing, because he's obligated to both equally.
That's true. Why doesn't it say parents?
It's emphasizing each one. That's the thing. See, you're obligated for each one independently. Even if they're divorced, even if one is not no longer living, it's an equal obligation. The only reason why, when they're married, the father's request takes precedence over the mother's request is only because the mother also has obligations to the father.
That mean that why is there a reason why it says to honor your father and mother and not just honor your parents?
Yes, I think because the Torah is trying to emphasize that each one is an equal requirement. Now, here it does put the father first. Honor your father and your mother. It puts the father first. There's two different obligations. There's honoring one's parents and there is to have fear of one's parents. And there also puts the father first, but there it says, Ish imo v'aviv. Ish aviv imo tiro. It says that you should fear, a man should his father and mother fear. So even though it does put father first in that as well, but the word fear is put after the subject, after the father and mother, and it is put next to the word mother. Where here, the term honor is put next to the word father. Honor your father and your mother. So our sages tell us that the reason why the Torah does that is because a child is more likely to fear their father and more likely to honor their mother. It is more likely that a person will feel the sense of fear of their father more than their mother, and it is more likely that a person will have the desire to honor their mother more than their father. And as a result, the Torah wants to emphasize that since both are equal in this, when it talks about honoring, it puts the word honor closer to father than mother to emphasize that no, it's not only honoring your mother, it's also honoring your father. And with fear, it puts the word fear closer to mother than father to emphasize that it's not only having fear of your father, you also have to have fear of your mother. Both are equal in both obligations. What is to fear one's parents and what is to honor one's parents? So the Gemara explains, honoring one's parents is to care for them. That means to feed them, to clothe them, to give them what they need. That is all honoring one's parents. Fear of one's parents is not contradicting one's parents, not sitting in their seat, not speaking in their presence without their permission or without their being able to speak first. It's a different form of obligation. But one is required to do both. It is a requirement that a child honor parents in ways that we would expect that honor and fear that one would accord to a government official, a king, a president. When a parent walks into the room, a child needs to stand up, just as one has to stand up for their rebbe or for a dignitary. One has to stand up for their parents. Now, the difference, though, between a king and parents is that a king cannot forego his honor. We are all required to stand for the king, and if the king says, "Don't stand for me," we're still required to stand for the king. Whereas a parent who says, "Don't stand up for me," we are no longer required to stand up for them. We presume, in today's day and age, that most parents don't obligate their children to stand for them. However, it's not necessarily a bad thing for parents to expect their children, at least once in a while, to stand for them, to emphasize this point, especially in today's day and age, where the honor of parents and of the previous generation is a more and more rare thing to come by. So emphasizing it is not a bad thing today.
For their own sake.
Yeah, so you're talking about a situation where the parent does not know what is good for them.
Yes.
Yeah, so that can be. It could be there are situations where a parent, that what is best for the parent doesn't understand. They're not able to understand these things. And then a child has to. But the Gemara emphasizes, even in that situation, it has to be done gently.
Gently.
It has to be done gently. Yes?
Could it be that the Torah was emphasizing separating Avich and Imech because they're partners with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in bringing children to the world?
It could be. But then it could have also been parents. We would have known that as well. It could be. The requirement to honor one's parents, although it is a very serious requirement and one that is difficult to perform, honoring parents is not an easy mitzvah. However, it is not an expensive mitzvah, which means the Gemara says that the payment, the cost of honoring one's parents is the parent's expense, not the children's expense, which means children are not required to spend money on their parents. They're required to honor their parents. But let's say the parent says, "Buy me a certain item in the store." The child is required to go to the store and buy it for their parent. But whose money do they use? They may use their parents' money. They are not required to spend their own money to take care of their parents.
So they give back the change.
Yeah, that can be a problem sometimes. But so the requirement is from the payment, the expense. That bill is the parent's expense, but it is the child's responsibility to do whatever it is that is necessary or asked for by the parents. The Torah says that that we should do this in order that our days be lengthened, be long. Now that is an unusual thing. The Torah doesn't usually write the reward for the mitzvah right where the mitzvah is commanded. The Torah has some general statements about if you keep the Torah, then good things will happen. God forbid if you don't keep the Torah, then God forbid bad things, etc. That we have. But that on a specific mitzvah that the Torah will write, do this mitzvah so that your days will be lengthened, that's a rare thing in the Torah. There is only one other mitzvah in the Torah where the Torah writes that if you do this, your days will be lengthened.
Sending
away the mother bird. There it says as well, you should do it in order that your days be lengthened, be elongated. The Gemara tells us that there was a boy whose father told him, go up in the tree and send away the mother bird. And the boy agreed to do so and went up in the tree to send away the mother bird. So the boy was fulfilling both mitzvos that the Torah says we are rewarded with long days. Both mitzvos simultaneously. He was listening to his father, so he was doing kibud avayim, he was honoring his parents, and he was sending away the mother bird. He did both. He went up and sent away the mother bird, fell off the tree, and died. Which would seem, therefore, to contradict what the Torah says, that if you honor your parents, you get a long life. If you send away the mother bird, you get a long life. And this boy did not get a long life, even though he did both simultaneously. This event actually caused, or was one of the causes, for one of the great sages of the Gemara, Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya, to give up the observance of the Torah, because he felt that this was contradictory to what the Torah says, and therefore he felt it proved the Torah to be wrong. The Gemara, though, tells us that when it says here that one gets long days for honoring their parents, it does not mean a long life in this world. Rather, it means Yom Shekulo Aruch, the day that is the longest of all days, which is the eternity of the world to come. That when honoring parents, there is a special reward in the world to come for those who honor parents, more so than other mitzvos. It is rare for the Torah to tell us the reward of certain mitzvos. The Mishnah tells us that we don't know which mitzvos get more reward and which mitzvos get less. The Mishnah says that one should be careful. One should be careful with a quote-unquote lighter mitzvah, just as they are careful with quote-unquote a more stringent mitzvah. We may get in our minds that there are certain mitzvahs that are more important and certain mitzvahs that are less important. Yom Kippur, we know, is an important mitzvah. So, it's an important mitzvah. And perhaps we'll think that, that's the mitzvah of Yom Kippur. That's a really, really important mitzvah. But perhaps we'll think in our minds, the mitzvah of Arla, of not eating the fruit of the tree for the first 3 years that it's planted, I don't know how important that is. We may tend to dismiss some of the mitzvot as not being so important. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, no, don't dismiss any mitzvot. One should be careful with all mitzvot, even those that are perceived to be more lenient, just as one is careful with the mitzvot that are more stringent. She'i ato yodea matan tzcharen shel mitzvot, because you don't know the reward of the mitzvot. We have no idea which mitzvah will be greater reward and which mitzvah less reward, which means that we never know which mitzvah at that moment is the one that will give us the greatest reward. Every mitzvah, it may have relative importance, but then there may be at the moment a greater importance about a particular mitzvah, or for this particular person, that particular mitzvah becomes, for whatever reason, more important to perform. We don't know. So usually the Torah doesn't tell us which mitzvahs get more reward and which mitzvahs get less reward. But here the Torah does tell us that honoring parents gets a special reward in the world to come. And it is considered to be of the greatest mitzvahs that we have. Obviously it's part of the Ten Commandments. And it is a hard mitzvah to do. Yeah?
Why does it say so that your days will be lengthened upon the land that Hashem your God gives you?
Okay, good question. So when are we upon the land that Hashem our God gives us? So let me ask you a different question. which
the resurrection of the dead, maybe.
Well, okay, let's ask the question, the same question, but a little bit differently, which is that there are plenty of good, God-fearing Jews who've lived over the past couple of thousand years who never set foot in the land of Israel. They honor their parents. They were never there. So what does it mean? You'll get lengthy days on the land that Hashem your God has given you. They never set foot. They never saw the land of Israel. We live in an era where we could go to Israel. But many Jews, for thousands of years, were unable to do so. And yet it says that you have a long life on the land that God gave you. So clearly it cannot mean this lifetime, because this lifetime, most Jews never set foot in Israel. Most Jews over the history of the world did not set foot in Israel. More Jews did not set foot in Israel than did. A couple thousand years of exile. There was time before that. We weren't in Israel. So it can't be that it means this lifetime. So it must mean a different lifetime. So what lifetime would that be? And as you said, the resurrection of the dead. The world to come is the resurrection of the dead.
Once people are resurrected,
yes,
are they then going to die or disappear at a certain point? I don't assumed, maybe wrongly, that once they were resurrected, they would
live forever. Yeah.
So how can you lengthen forever?
Yeah, so it means that this is a special reward at that time. At the time, which is forever, there is a special reward for those who honor their parents. And that is the resurrection of the dead is Olam Haba, is the world to come. It's after death. First comes death, then later on comes resurrection of the dead and the world to come, and that is when the reward for honoring one's parents is given.
But it says lengthened.
Yeah, that's a good question.
That's a good question.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's a good point. You're asking the same thing as Dina just asked, which is the implication is your days will be longer, but how could it be longer than forever? Forever's already.
Right.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question.
Look at the quality.
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, yeah.
So, when you say all the mitzvahs have, like, equal value, you know, but the first 10, or the first especially, I mean, if you don't believe in Hashem,
yes,
and you don't have any other idols, you don't worship idols, that has to be, like, the most important.
Yes.
Because if you don't believe that,
then the whole thing falls apart. Yeah. It's not, the Mishnah implies that the mitzvot are not all equal. It's just that we don't know at any given moment which mitzvah is more important. That's the thing. So that if I'm walking outside and I see a lost object, and I say to myself, but that's not such an important mitzvah to return a lost object. So the Mishnah is saying, you don't know at that given moment whether that might be the most important mitzvah for you to do. There's no way to know.
That moment. Okay.
Right. But it does seem that there is a hierarchy. We just don't know what it is at any given time. Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. And this is going to be Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9, all packed into one pasuk. Let's read them all together, then we'll go back to each one. Lo tirtzach, you shall not murder. Lo sinaf, you shall not commit adultery. Lo signov, you shall not steal. Lo sa'ana v'reacha eid shaker, you shall not testify falsely. Literally, you shall not, they say, bear false witness against your friend. Don't announce a false testimony against your friend. Okay. So, lo sirtzach, that's pretty straightforward. So it is prohibited to murder. This we know already. One is not allowed to murder. This is not only a mitzvah for Jews. This is a mitzvah for non-Jews as well. It's one of the seven mitzvahs for Bnei Noach, for the children of Noach. The murder is prohibited. So
there's a law, so someone comes out to kill you.
Yeah, but that's not going to answer everything. So we have a mitzvah to kill during war. We have a mitzvah to kill Amalek. The Jews at that time had a mitzvah to kill the non-Jews living in Israel. We have a mitzvah to kill people who violate the Torah in ways that deserve to be killed. There are many situations where it is a requirement to kill. So clearly when the Torah says do not murder, it doesn't mean do not kill, because there are times where one is required to kill. So the do not murder means do not kill when it's not a requirement to kill. But it is. There are situations where it is a requirement to kill. Now, an interesting thing, which is true really of all of these, but we'll bring it out over here, is that the word lo, sirtzach, which is commonly translated as you shall not or thou shalt not kill, I'm trying to decide whether it's an accurate translation or not. Lo sirtzach is more than a commandment. A commandment would be al tirtzach, do not kill, do not murder. Al tirtzach. Lo sirtzach means you will not murder. You will not murder. Lo sinaf, you will not commit adultery. Lo signov, you will not steal. That's different. That's a different emphasis than do not. You will not is different than do not. The was once when in my younger married years, and we had one or two children, and I was still living in Baltimore. I attended a parenting class taught by Rav Ezra Neuberger, who is the Rosh Kollel of the Kollel of Neri Yisrael in Baltimore, the yeshiva. And at the time, it was a parenting class that was open only to parents of children where the oldest child, I believe, was under 3 years old. I mean, you only wanted younger parents there. So he was discussing different methods in parenting and in discipline. And he told the following story. He said that he was once on a, before he was married, he was younger, and he has an older brother, and his older brother had several children, and they were boating. They were on a motorboat. And his older brother was steering the boat, and his older brother's children, Rev Ezrenberger's nephews and niece, were in the back of the boat. So these children's parent, his brother, had his back to his children, and he's steering the boat. So the two boys, his children, his two boys, they're actually good friends of mine, and they this story would be very much in keeping with their personalities. They started talking about how they're going to jump in the water and making their sister upset, which, you know, that's the God-given right of brothers to try to annoy their sister. And they said, oh, we're going to jump in the water. And she said, no, you can't jump in the water. No, we are going to jump in the water. No, you can't. So then their sister got very upset and yelled to the front of the boat, Tati, Tati, they said they're going to jump in the water. So Rav Ezra Neuberger said, to bring out the point, he said, my brother didn't turn around. He continued steering the boat, and he just said, no, they won't. He didn't turn around and say, don't do that. Right. He just said, no, they won't.
Like you will not.
Right? And that was very effective. Right? That's all he had to do. And so he said he at the time he wasn't yet married, he was younger. He was impressed that was the discipline. It wasn't necessary to go and you know and wag your finger and you know and it just they are not going to do it. That's it, right? So that there's a certain authority in that. That's what's going on over here as well. The Torah is saying you will not murder. It's much more powerful than do not murder. You will not.
I think when you say you will not, it implies consequences.
It might. It might imply consequences, but it is a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. This is reality. You will not murder. Now, we know that people can choose to murder, right? They could. But the Torah is saying you will not. So my Rabbi, Rav Tzvi Berkowitz, once used this to explain that a Jew is supposed to be, the way we're supposed to be with every mitzvah of the Torah, we are supposed to be in a state where going against the word of Hashem is, in our minds, impossible to do. Obviously, any one of us can, God forbid, choose to do the wrong thing. But we should feel that there is a barrier. You will not. That's the way we should feel. I will not. Not that I'm being told that I can't. I'm being told don't. But I will not. It doesn't happen. It's something which I, in my mind, I can't cross that barrier. The problem is, once someone does something wrong, then it becomes that much easier to do it again.
Yeah.
The Gemara says that Misha Avar Avera, person who does a sin, Vishanaba, and repeats it, Nas Islo Keheter, then for that person it becomes as if it's permissible. Because once you do it and repeat it, that sense of it being just not doable, not done, not thinkable, that's lost. And he explained, he's really talked about this around Yom Kippur time, he was explaining to us that the power of the teshuvah, of the repentance of Yom Kippur, is such that we can get back to a point where it is like it is not possible to be done, as if we never did it at all. That's the power that Yom Kippur has within it. That we can go from a state where, no, I can do it, to a state where it can't be done. It will not be done. As powerfully as the Torah says it, you will not murder, you will not commit adultery, you will not steal, etc.
Something that occurs at, like that.
You're talking about suicide?
Euthanasia?
Well, like, what's
the
talk about
euthanasia?
So you're talking about putting someone to death prior to their time because they have such a difficult life. Yeah, so one is not allowed to do that. It's still murder. One is not allowed to take a life prior to the time that Hashem takes that life. The even though very often a person's life appears to be not worth living or appears to be a very difficult life to be lived, but it's not our decision to make to end a life. Now we don't need, in certain circumstances, if a person is in tremendous pain and prefers to die, we don't need to take steps to, for example, resuscitate. We don't need to do that. If a person begins to die, we don't need to stop the person from dying in that situation. But we cannot take an active role in killing the person. And the hot button issue that came up a few years ago was, what about nutrition and hydration? Is it, to withhold from a patient nutrition and hydration, is that actively killing them, or is that simply preventing them from recovering? So that is a discussion amongst the commentaries, and the ruling is that withholding nutrition and hydration is considered murder. And if we don't withhold that either, but if they would begin to die, we would not be required to resuscitate. That would not be required to do in a situation where they are under great pain and they do not want to go on living. Now, there is a mistake. Unfortunately, what happens is, in those situations, because in the United States today, there is public sentiment that pushes towards ending a life that doesn't seem like it's an enjoyable life, is that liberties are taken beyond that. Even beyond what I'm talking about now, but a person whose life is just doesn't seem to be enjoyable. They're not necessarily in great pain. They're just, you know, they're not able to function. So it appears that their life is not worth living, and liberties are taken about those lives as well. And that's clearly outright murder to end such a life. And that the Torah does not permit it at all. So the with modern day medicine, what happens is that there is tremendous pressure in hospital settings to end lives because of the financial drain and the personnel drain that someone who is very elderly and whose life is not productive, at least it doesn't appear to be productive, there is tremendous pressure to end that life. But we do not ascribe to that position. That murder is still murder, and we're not allowed to do that. Of course, then there is the other end of the spectrum. That's the end of the life. Then there is beginning of life, and you get into abortion questions of what, when does life begin? That's when does life end? Then there's the question, when does life begin? And at what point is it murder to abort a pregnancy? So this is also, and all these things are debated amongst the current day debates, ethical debates, which are primarily driven by public sentiment. And of course, nothing we do should be dictated by public sentiment. We're dictated by the Torah, not by what people think is good or bad. And we have our own the approach of the Torah, and that is what we abide by. And this forum, I don't want to get into all the details of specifics in this area, but it is a major thing, because once life begins, then to end it would be murder. And until life ends, to end it prematurely would be murder. And murder is one of the Ten Commandments. And it is also something commanded to the entire world, not only to us. So it is something one has to be very careful with.
And if one's no longer, you know, I can see where you could do teshuva for stealing, you know, or kidnapping or something, because you're still alive. But how do you do it if you're not?
Well, if a person, God forbid, murders somebody else, we can't bring the person back to life. So there are certain things the Mishnah says, "Me'uvas le'yuchal liskon," that are crooked and cannot be made straight again. Because if one murders, it can't
right.
change that.
Right.
One can still do teshuva. One can still repent,
right.
but one cannot put it back to the way it was before. But one could certainly repent anyway, even for murder. Suicide, the problem is the person's already dead.
Right.
And once the person is dead, one can't do much. But we presume most suicide cases, the person is mentally unstable. That's generally the case with a suicide. It depends, you know. Look, we're not going to judge a person after they're dead. That's between Hashem and that person. But we presume that a person who commits suicide is generally, there's something that went awry, you know, in their
call the attorney,
even in the case of a suicide bomber,
A suicide bomber is a murderer.
That's what I mean.
No.
In a case like that,
no, he's a murderer.
He's a murderer.
Yeah, and he's a murderer.
So that would be the difference.
No, that's not. That's murder. It's downright murder. The next one is lo sin af, which means you shall not commit adultery.
Oh, here you go.
Now, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is defined as a man having a relationship, an intimate relationship, with somebody else's wife. There are other types of immorality that are listed in detail later on in Parshios, Kedoshim, and Acharemos. Of course, there is incest and other relationships that are prohibited.
Mm-hmm.
But the one that makes it into the Aseret HaDibros and the Ten Commandments is specifically adultery. That is the one that makes it specifically here. And adultery is in certain ways worse than all other types of immorality, whereas you have terrible types of, what about a brother and a sister and a parent and child, you have all kinds of despicable behaviors that could happen. But adultery is worse in one aspect. It's worse because in addition to the prohibition itself of the act that is being done, which is immoral, in addition to that, there is also the violation of the special relationship between a husband and a wife. And that is being compromised when this takes place. And so here it is in that regard, it is worse than all other forms of physical immorality. And it makes it into the Aseret HaDibros. It is specifically a man having an intimate relationship with somebody else's wife. It does not apply when a woman has an intimate relationship with somebody else's husband. And the reason it doesn't apply is because, as far as the Torah is concerned, a man can have more than one wife. And therefore, it is not considered to be a violation of the marriage for a man to have a relationship with a different woman. There's other violations going on when that happens, because the Torah does not recognize the right to any kind of intimate relationship without wedlock. And so if it's being done out of wedlock, That's also prohibited, as well as that today there is a general rabbinic decree that prohibits all types of polygamy.
Okay.
So today there would be a problem either way. But the Aseret HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, is specifically referring to a married woman having an intimate relationship with another man. The whole parsha of Sota, the whole discussion of Sota, where a man suspects his wife and takes her to the Beis HaMikdash and she drinks the water, etc., that is where that whole discussion happens as well. And we will discuss it, Mirsa Hashem, in Parshas Naso when we get there, about this whole, the whole issue of Sota. If it does take place, if a man has a relationship with somebody else's wife, both the man and the woman are held accountable, liable, both are punished the same way, and there is no difference between the two of them. If a man molests somebody else's wife against her will, so the woman is not punished in any way, but the man would be held accountable for this avera. This sin would take place whether the woman consented or whether the woman did not consent. Either way, if she is somebody else's wife, then the man would violate this one of the Ten Commandments. The next one is lo signov, which means you will not steal. Now, the translation in English I am betting is you shall not.
Yeah.
Oh, it says steal. Okay, how about that? Okay, that is the literal translation, is you shall not steal.
Yeah.
Our sages tell us, though, that this is not referring to stealing money. There is another commandment in the Torah later on that says lo signovu, you shall not steal, which means money. And here, it is referring to specifically kidnapping, to steal a human being. The way we know that is because it comes on the heels of two other mitzvos that are punishable with the death penalty. If one murders, they are put to death. If one commits adultery, they are put to death. And therefore, if one steals, the Gemara surmises that we are talking about the type of theft for which one would be put to death. What type of theft would one be put to death for? If a person steals money, they're not put to death for stealing money. So the type of theft that one is put to death for is stealing a person, is kidnapping, which will be discussed later in the Torah at greater length. But it involves kidnapping and then selling the person or enslaving the person. If a person does those things, then they are put to death for the kidnapping. And that's what it means here, lo signov, that you will not steal, which means you will not steal a person. And that is included in the Ten Commandments. So all the hostage-taking, things of that nature, that is a violation of lo signov, of one shall not steal, one should not take steal a person. The next one is, another 2 minutes here, is one shall not bear false witness against his fellow. So this would mean that a person is not allowed to go to court, testify in court falsely. That would be to frame somebody. Go to court and to testify falsely, that is prohibited. It is one of the Ten Commandments. One is not allowed to do, to bear false witness against somebody else. Unlike in a secular court of law, witnesses do not swear in a Jewish court of law. They don't swear. They don't testify under oath. We have in a Jewish court of law, a person comes to court and testifies. He is, of course, given he is cross-examined to make sure he's telling the truth. The judges cross-examine the witness. There have to be two kosher witnesses in order to prosecute in a Jewish court of law, and each witness is cross-examined separately without the presence of the other one. The two stories have to corroborate in order for the testimony to be accepted. And if it is accepted, then the judges will judge based on the testimony of the witnesses. Should it be determined later that the witnesses lied, then there is a consequence. Here the Torah doesn't discuss consequences. In the entire Ten Commandments, no consequences discussed. Later on, the Torah will discuss the concept of Edim Zomim, of witnesses who are false witnesses, who are determined to be false witnesses, and what the punishment is. And the punishment, as we will see there, is, this is one of the most, to me, this is the one that is the most poetic of all punishments in the Torah. What do you do to witnesses who try to frame somebody? You give them the punishment that they tried to inflict on somebody else. So if they testified that a person owes money, then they pay money. If they testify that the person did a sin for which they deserve lashes, then they get lashes. If they testify that the person did something for which they are to be killed, then they are killed. They get what they tried to do to the other person. That is the mida kenegmida, the measure for measure for false testimony in the Torah. And finally, the last commandment, which we'll just read it tonight. We won't have time to discuss it tonight. Is lo sachmod, which you shall not covet. Lo sachmod beis reyecha. You shall not, we'll use the word desire, because covet, a lot of people don't know what it means. You shall not desire your friend's house. You shall not desire the wife of your friend, obviously talking to a man. And his slave, and his maid, and his ox, and his donkey. And all that is to your friend. We are not allowed to desire those things. So this will need some explanation, because unlike all the other of the Ten Commandments, which are not emotions, the other ones are actions, except for possibly the first one, which is I am Hashem your God, which is a belief. You have to believe that I am Hashem your God. This is an emotion. Do not desire, do not covet. We have to understand, what does that mean? Are you violating this whenever one desires something that they're not supposed to desire? Do they all of a sudden violate this commandment? So we'll discuss that Mitzvah Hashem next week. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it, so that he can continue that site.